Good morning, everyone. It's always great, really is always great to see everyone out and gather together as the Lord's church on the first day of the week, just like the churches of Christ did way back when it all started in the book of Acts and Acts chapter 2. And just like the church of the Bible, we're gathered to worship the Lord and to feast upon the word of God and to share his love with one another and with those outside of his church. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the one and only church that we read about in the Bible that was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It is the only church that was purchased with the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our sins, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So it is, again, Jesus' church. It is the church that Jesus built, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And again, all this is review. It was on last week's sermon notes, not this week's, but if you need it, see me later, and I'll give you those verses again. And so far we've seen that there is one church and one Savior for one church, and that Jesus loves the church that belongs to him, and that we are to love the church of Christ too. And one of the ways that we show that we love the Lord and the church of Christ is to live holy lives by our examples of love, obedience, and purity in a sinful world. We are to live as a beautiful bride for our groom Christ. And I know that all sounds so wonderful. It does. So how do we know? How do we know we're doing right by Jesus' standards? How do we know what to do as the church of Christ? Do we have a checklist of do's and don'ts that somebody came up with over in some office? Well, they need to do this, they need to do that, you know. Do we do whatever feels right? Well, that just feels so good, you know. And you do just that? Well, of course not, you see. We are not the only, we're not only the church that we read about in the Bible. We are supposed to be a church that actually reads the Bible, you see? Okay? And why? Because, again, it's God's word, right? And his word is truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. The Bible is the guidebook for the church. The Bible, again, is the guidebook for the church. Just think about the Bible. It's an amazing book. The Bible is so unique, unlike any other book that was ever put together. It's made up of a total of 66 individual books. All right? There are 39 in the Old Testament, and there are 27 in the New Testament. It's written over a period of about 1,500 years, from about 1450 BC all the way up to about 100 AD. And it's written by 40 different authors, who came from three different continents, from different nations, and from different cultures. And all the Bible is written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now think about all that. Just how in the world could 40 different authors from over 1,500 years in three languages separated by continents, cultures, and time put together one book? How could they all be writing on what would some consider today, especially controversial subjects, yet all speak with one voice and be in perfect harmony? Well, the only way that that is possible is because of God. This is God's book given to us so that we can come to know him. Think about that. Our God is not some uninvolved being off in some faraway place that we're not supposed to know about unless we jump through a bazillion different kinds of hoops. Our God wants the church of Christ to know him, to know how to worship him, and to know how to have a healthy relationship with him, to know how to serve him and to please him. And how we get to know that is right here. He's given us the way to know that in his word. So let's all turn over to 2 Timothy. And this should be familiar to most of us. But again, 2 Timothy is one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And they're ordered in the New Testament by size, if you didn't know that. So they go from largest to smallest. And we're not really sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. So it's tucked at the end of Paul's letter. So if you could find the book of Hebrews, which is kind of sizable, if you hit James, go back, right? If you find Hebrews and turn back to the left through Philemon, which we're starting a class on Thursday morning with Kurt. If you go through Philemon and then Titus, you'll come right to 2 Timothy. And we want to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In those verses, we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now look closely at what Paul tells us here. He says that all Scripture is God-breathed. And yes, that includes both the Old and the New Testament. In other words, the whole Bible. What does God-breathed mean? Well, if you're there in 2 Timothy, you could keep a thumb there. We'll go back there just briefly later on. If you go ahead and flip back through Titus, through the right, through Philemon, through Hebrews, and through James, you come to the book of 1 Peter. Turn one more book over to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, and in chapter 1, we want to read verses 20 and 21 there. That's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. There Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." In other words, they didn't make this stuff up, okay? He says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Let's put those together. See, from 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that the Scriptures are theopneustos. That's a nice, cool Greek word, huh? All right, well, what that means is God-spirited or inspired of God, okay? They're from the Spirit of God, meaning that they are inspired of God. And Peter tells us how that inspiration happened. That is, as the apostles and prophets wrote, they were carried along. They were moved or led or directed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God put his thoughts into their minds, and they wrote God's thoughts in their own individual style for the setting they were in. Now, we also see from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Scriptures are useful for all the things required in the administration of the Christian faith. And that not only means the individual's Christian walk with God, because it does, but also for the entire Church of Christ. And that is so that the church can thoroughly be equipped for all religious understanding and activities and duties. There's no guesswork needed. There's no one that needs to sit off in some office and write up a checklist, okay? It's here, all right? You see, like any other book claiming similar inspiration followed by certain religious groups, the Bible alone has stood test after test after test, the test of historical accuracy, the test of scientific accuracy, the test of moral accuracy, the test of geographic accuracy, the test of prophetic accuracy. And all of these tests have been passed because the Bible isn't just some book. It is God's inspired word. Given to us today so that we can live our lives day to day and here within the assembly, for the assembly of the churches of Christ. And so the Bible is our supreme and sole authority in all matters that pertain to faith and godliness. Nothing else that anyone says in addition to the Bible or about the Bible should carry the same weight that the Bible itself carries. Not the words of a preacher, not the words of a teacher or the elders or the deacons. The Bible and the Bible alone is God's word and therefore stands above everything else. We need to always remember that. That means that if the preacher or the teacher says something, check it out. Okay, if the elders or the deacons say, check it out. If your brother or sister in Christ says something, check it out. Okay? Here's something on TV, you better check it out. Okay. Or the internet. You know, if it's on the internet, it's true, right? No. All right. Nah. Now, why is it important to believe that the Bible is the only authority, the only guidebook for the Church of Christ? Let me suggest a couple of reasons. Three, actually. The first reason that it's important that the Bible is the guidebook for the church is because of human nature. Because of human nature. It's my understanding that there was a church back in the Midwest that had a minister who taught a Bible basics principles class, kind of like the way Paul does in the elder's office on Sunday mornings. And this minister would have a really great illustration. I thought about doing this, but I'd probably drop them everywhere and there'd be beans every place. But anyway, he would take out this jar full of beans, you see, and he would sit it on the desk and he would ask the students in his class how many beans there were in the jar, okay? And then he would go ahead and write all that down. And then he would go ahead and put next to their names and their number what their favorite song was. He would ask him, "What's your favorite song?" And he'd write down all their favorite songs, okay? Now, when it was all done, and he had it all put together, they went through and they found out which number was right, okay? They looked over the guesses to see whose estimate was closest to being right. Everyone following this so far? Next, he asked his class, which of the favorite songs were closest to being right? The students began to complain because there's no right answer. A person's favorite song is just a matter of taste. It's your opinion. And then he asked the most important question throughout the whole exercise, and that is, when you decide to believe in terms of your faith, is it more like guessing the number of beans in the jar, or is it more like choosing your favorite song? And he was quite disturbed to find out that the majority of them thought it was like choosing their favorite song. In other words, they based their faith on their personal taste or what they liked, you see. Now think about that. You see, we need the authority of the Bible because we're basically a selfish people. We like to do what we like to do. By nature, we want to please ourselves. Take a look at Romans, and we're looking at Romans on Wednesday night again. And if you have your Bibles in, we start at Matthew, you go through Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then there's the letter of the Romans, okay? Again, if you got your handy-dandy app or tablet, that's a tap and a click. So over to Romans chapter 8, and there in Romans 8, we want to read, starting in verse 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, there we go, I got there, great. Romans 8. The Bible says there in Romans 8, starting in verse 5, it says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. It says, those who live according to the flesh, to your physical desires, have your mind set on those physical desires, okay? But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, with God's Word, have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. He says, you want to keep doing what pleases you? It's death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. They're in conflict. God is holy and we're not. Only through Christ can we be made holy, you see, and then continue to live a holy life. He says in verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature or by our fleshly desires cannot please God because we're too busy pleasing ourselves. You know, during the men's breakfast, we just had, by the way, yesterday, it was very nice breakfast, if I do say so myself, cooked along with Ed Tritipo, anyway. We've been going through 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we're still in 2nd Timothy. We'll hit Titus eventually. Just kind of going through gently, looking at various little things. If you missed it, we'll do it again next month. A key word in those books is the word doctrine. the word doctrine. And that's because people were turning away from the God-inspired word to whatever teaching that they felt comfortable with, that was pleasing to them, that they liked. Now, I asked you before to keep a thumb in 2 Timothy, and if you marked it, that's good. If you didn't, well, we're going to take a look at 2 Timothy again, and it's right below where we're reading before. This is chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And again, it's in the sermon notes if you haven't got time to turn there. But think about this. Paul had just told Timothy to rely upon the Scriptures for all things, to teach, to preach, to encourage, and to do it only from the inspired Word of God. And why, he says here again in verse 3, 2 Timothy 4, 3, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." They won't put up with sound teachings. They won't put up with a message from the Word of God. Instead, to suit their own desires, he says, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They'll turn aside to fortune-telling. They'll turn aside to the Force. We were talking in Bible class this morning how supposedly the Jedi, you know, like Star Wars, that the Jedi is an official religion somewhere. I mean, for crying out loud, they're turning aside to myths rather than God's Word, you see. And that's just an extreme case, but there are simple things that people do every day, from trusting in little trinkets and objects, you see. See, it's so important for us to be able to turn to a source of unbiased truth, the Bible, written by God, you see, in order to get things right. See, because it's important. See, in order to get things right, we need to start with what's right. Think about it. Everything in Christianity starts with and is held together by God's Word and the teachings that are inside its pages. Someone just can't be a follower of Jesus unless they know and they understand the biblical teachings about Jesus. And day-to-day Christianity requires that we understand the teachings of God so that we can become like Him. Our goal is to become Christ-like, not to become more, I don't know, rock-like or tree-like or whatever. You know? So we need to do what He wants us to do, and the only way we can find that out is right here. You see, the cold hard fact is that without the teaching of the Scriptures, there can be no Christianity, nor there can there be the church. It's just a club after that, throughout the Bible. Back in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples." Then Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, again, how can we know His teaching and be free without the Word of God? We can't. You know, we always quote John 8:32. You know, people do that. You can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, what's the truth? Well, Jesus is the truth. It actually says, if you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples. The only way you can know His teachings is right here. As a matter of fact, the teaching of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles were foundational to the church of Christ and still are. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the Bible says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the teaching. Sounds like if we are to be the church that we see in the Bible, we need to devote ourselves. We need to devote ourselves to the teachings of His Word. Simply put, we need the Bible. We need the Bible to be read and to be preached and to be taught to us, okay, individually and as a group together, just like we see in the book of Acts, because the Scriptures tell us what we need to hear, not simply what we want to hear. The Bible must be accepted as the only source of scriptural authority, as the guidebook for the church, because of human nature, because we tend to do what we like to feel, do what we want, because our own human nature and understanding simply cannot be trusted. Okay, the second reason why it's important to believe that the Bible is the only authority for the church is because of religious confusion. Because of religious confusion. It's sort of back to the favorite song theology that we mentioned before, that any old church out there is just as good as any other. But you see, the very fact that there are, think about that, the very fact that there are different churches out there shows us that there is a problem and that there is a need for some kind of objective standard. Now, let me clarify something really quick, especially for those who might be here for the first time today. We had read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 before that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all. Okay, there is one. There's only one church in the body. There's only one body, and that's the church, okay? And that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's what we read in the Bible. But as we said before, while there is one church of Christ, there are many groups of assembled Christians or congregations of Christians. And we simply call those other assemblies of churches of Christ or other congregations of churches that belong to Jesus Christ. But what we're talking about right now is the fact that because some people have chosen other authorities, either in place of or in addition to the Bible, they have created their own church. So it becomes the church of Billy Bob Joe or the church of Sally Jane or something like that. Now think about that, you see. Are those churches then churches that belong to Jesus Christ? No, they can't be. They can't be because they're looking to another authority other than the one that God has made for his church. The God-inspired word for everything from how to become a Christian, to how to live as a Christian, to how to worship. And this all goes back to our previous point. It's selfish human nature to want to do what we want to do. So it becomes my church. Yeah, you know. But it's not my church, it's Jesus' church. Yeah, I can take ownership of it as a member of his church. But it's not my church. Once it becomes, you know, Sarah's church or George's church, no offense to anyone named Sarah George, those are names that came to my head. You know, then, well, is George the authority? Is Sarah the authority? Well, no, Jesus is the authority. Okay. All right, so it's selfish human nature to want to do what we want to do, right? Rather than what God wants us to do. But God tells us plain out that that's a sin. All wrongdoing is sin, 1 John 5:17. And anyone who knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it sins, James 4:17. So how do we know what is wrongdoing and what is good that we ought to do? Well, the only way we can know is here, okay? You see, we can't rely on some ecclesiastical authority. That's one of those big words that means churchy. We can't rely on some churchy authority, you know, to chart out our journey or eternity, because they're all flying off in dozens and dozens of directions. Think about it. With all these so-called churches going off in all different kinds of theological directions, how in the world can any soul be confident that they are pleasing God and that they're on the right path to heaven? How can you know? Well, you can't. The only way you can know is because of what the Bible says. And this is what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13. John wrote what he wrote, he said, so that you can know that you can have eternal life. He says you can know, but you got to know from here. Now, is God a liar? No. We can know the truth, and the truth can set us free. But if we just read it and stop relying upon the Bible and start trusting in what others say they think the Bible says, we're in trouble. You see, out of all the confusion and conflicts that are out there and of so many different groups and doctrines, we can only know one thing is right, and that's the Bible. The Bible is always right. Think about it. What someone says or teaches about the Bible may or may not be right, but the Bible is always right. Which is why we always need to check again what we hear and what we're taught up against God's word. Still, there are some people that might say, well, yeah, I don't know, that sounds really nice, but that's just so boring, you know. I mean, I don't know if I could spend that much time in that book that's 2,000 years old and all that stuff. Wow, I mean, really? You guys spend, you have a a Sunday morning Bible class? Well, I was just going to come to worship and check out the singing and songs. And wait. You meet again throughout the week for Bible class too, and you have home Bible studies. You meet on Wednesdays and Thursday mornings and other times. And, wait a second. You guys meet Sunday nights? No one does that anymore. No. I mean, for crying out loud, that's just too much to ask. In Acts chapter 2, they met every day. They were always together in fellowship. Always together in fellowship. How can people complain about that? There's not enough fellowship. There's not enough study. You see, some just seem to get all excited about what they say is spiritual. They're looking for some kind of a feeling, but they don't want to get into the Word all that much. But you can't have one really without the other. You can't be spiritual without the Word of God. Take a look back at Galatians 5, and that's a book we haven't referenced in a while, but that's right after 2 Corinthians, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, small little book. Galatians 5, and what we want to do there, and I'm doing this basically for the sake of time, you can go back and read the whole chapter later if you like and talk to me if you want about things. But let's just pick out a verse here and there about the Spirit. Here in Galatians, Paul urges Christians in chapter 5 to show the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. He says, show the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 16, he says, you need to live by the Spirit. And then in verse 18, he says, you need to be led by the Spirit. And one more there, he says, you need to keep in step with the Spirit in verse 25. And again, these are all in the sermon notes. So again, you could look them up later. We could talk about them later if you like. Now, how can we do any of these things if we're not willing to listen to the Spirit? Think about that. We can't, right? Well, how can we listen to the Spirit? You go out in the woods? Well, Ephesians 6:17 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You want to listen to the Spirit? You can get a CD or a DVD or whatever. You have to read it and listen to God's Word. Listen to His Spirit speak to you. You see, we can't be spiritual the way God wants us to be spiritual without the Word of God. Being spiritual is not about some warm, fuzzy feeling. It's about doing what God says. And so we need the Word of God to cut through all the man-made traditions and distortions and confusions and feelings in order to lead us confidently to the Lord and His grace. Now, I'm not discounting feelings, but we can't rely solely on feelings. We get in trouble that way. Talked about that a couple of Sunday nights ago. Again, the Bible is the guidebook for the church because of human nature. And the Bible is the guidebook for the church because of religious confusion out there. And the third reason that it's important to believe that the Bible is the only authority for the church of Christ is because it teaches us how to please God. It teaches us how to please God. You know, I've answered questions over and over again about why there are no instruments in our worship, no instrumental music in worship, to why we don't have preachers that are women. I've answered those questions so many times. It's interesting, you know, how many times you get those questions asked and you answer them. Finally, I just came down to asking this question and response. Here's the question if you have that question. Do you want to please God? That's the question. Do you want to please God? And they'll say, well, yeah, you know, they'll look at me kind of funny, and I don't mean funny, ha-ha, but funny. What's that smell funny? You know, it's a funny, they'll look at you funny and say, well, I don't think God would, and they'll go off, and but that's where the problem lies, isn't it? They say, I don't think God will, and they'll go off in this little thing, because they're basing what they do to please God by what they think would God would find pleasing, but they don't know. Well, how can you know again? We've already said how you could know. Right here, you see? For example, let's look at a couple of people that just thought that they were pleasing God. First example is the first example we see of worship in the Bible. That's Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. There we see the first example of worship, right? And we read in the text that Cain and Abel brought offerings before the Lord, but only one of their offerings was acceptable. And it seems so unfair. It's so unfair. God didn't accept that offering. You know, Cain did what he thought would please God. He brought some stuff. But the truth of the matter is that Cain's offering wasn't pleasing to God. It says so in Hebrews 11, verse 4. And then there's the example that we talked about maybe a month or so ago, talked about in our class in Leviticus, because it's from Leviticus. That's Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now, Nadab and Abihu, they were two of Aaron's sons. And again, this is Aaron, Moses' brother, the first of the Levitical priests under the Old Covenant, the first high priest, Aaron. And these are his sons, Nadab and Abihu. They're also priests. So these men are supposed to know what they're doing. It's actually written in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, what they're supposed to do. And so Nadab and Abihu, though, they go to perform this prescribed ritual of worship, but they use the wrong kind of fire and were instantly vaporized. And people go, no, God wouldn't do that. Again, that just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. After all, God would accept their worship, right? Even if they did it their way, right? No. God gave them instructions, but they chose not to follow them as he commanded. One more example. This is the example of Uzzah. That's a pretty interesting name. Uzzah is in chapter 2. No, he's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And we read about this man named Uzzah. And he's helping to move the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is this special Old Testament box. It's like this big, this high. It's all covered in gold. They're actually trying to build a replica back in the high school class. It's been a year in going. We'll get it done, George. Anyway, it's a special box that contains inside of it the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna from the wilderness wanderings, and Aaron's budded staff that selected him as the high priest. You know, good stuff. Well, the ark is being transported and starts to slip. And Uzzah says, hey, I can't let the ark fall. I got to catch that thing. It might smash and break to pieces. So he goes to catch it, and he's struck dead. You think, oh, no, that's not right. How could God do that? Why did God strike him dead? He was just trying to stop the thing from falling. That's not fair. Well, God had instructed the Israelites about the rings on the side of the ark and about the poles that were supposed to go through it, who was supposed to carry the ark and how, back in the Pentateuch. We see some mention in Exodus chapter 37, verses 3 through 5. So why did God then strike Uzzah down? Because even though it seemed right to Uzzah, it wasn't pleasing to God. It wasn't pleasing to God. So then how can we please God? Good question. Okay, we have his guidebook, the Bible, as a sole authority for the church of Christ. Just think what would happen if everyone who said that they wanted to please God would actually look to his word, and the whole word, not just a little verse here, a little verse there, the whole word, and wanted to please him that way. Well, there would be unity among all those claiming the name Christ. We would all be one. You see, it all depends upon who you want to please. And at the heart of that thought is the hope and the goal of what has been called the Restoration Movement, to restore Christianity to what we see here in the Bible, from which the churches of Christ are here today. Okay? It's the restoration plea. The Bible only. Speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible's silent. Think about it. People can be united without having all this other extraneous thing out there. It's something that we need to do. We can be united without having righteousness and truth. But that's not what God wants. Hear me when I say that. Because you can think about those people that are united out there. They're all together. You've got like terrorists that are united in their call, okay? You've got street gangs that are united in their group, okay? And you've got atheists united in their unbelief. But we need to be united on this righteousness and truth, okay? There are people that can't be united without that. So you can say, hey, those guys get all together. Well, it doesn't matter if they're not united on the right thing. Back in the book of Galatians, and we were there before, this is just a reference. This isn't Galatians 1:10. The Apostle Paul rebuked the Christians in Galatia for allowing themselves to be led away from the gospel. And he asked them, am I now trying to win the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please men? This is a good question that people should ask themselves who are really trying to please God. He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, if we really want to please God in our lives and in the church of Christ, rather than ourselves or others, then we must be concerned about what God says and what God wants and what pleases God. And the only place, again, that we'll discover that is in the Word of God. Again, today we talked about the Bible as the guidebook for the church, allowing us to please God. The Bible is a guidebook for the church, again, because of religious confusion out there. It shows us that there can be one right way. The Bible is a guidebook for the church because of human nature, because we can't rely on what we feel or what we think is right. Because, again, the Bible is the guidebook for the church. It's God-inspired. It's the one. Well, in our lessons on the Lord's church over the past couple of weeks, we've added yet another one to our study of the church. Again, we've said that there's one church and one Savior for the one church, and there's one scriptural authority for the one church. And that, again, is the Bible. It's the Word of God. One truth for all truth. And in the one truth, there is one gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you respond to that gospel? How do you respond to the fact that Jesus died for your sins? Well, in the book of Acts, again, we see at the birth of the church that those people who heard the gospel, well, they were touched in the heart, weren't they? And they said, oh, this isn't right. We need to follow the Messiah. They believed, you see. And then they made the choice to follow him. So Peter says in their question, what shall we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He gives them the response to be saved. To repent and be baptized, you see, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. One gospel for one church, one Savior for one church, one authoritative scriptural word for one church. If anyone needs to come forward this morning and respond to the gospel of Christ, become a Christian today, or maybe you have some other need that we might be able to help out with, I'd like to encourage you to come forward now as we all stand and sing.